Thank you, Heavenly Father, once again for this beautiful day you've given us. We thank you, Lord, that this is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Thank you, Lord, for the body of Christ, the local church. Thank you for the fellowship of like-minded believers. And help us as we hear the word of God that we might take it in with positive volition. Pray that we might continue to grow in your grace and apply the scripture through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1. And before we look at the text here in Jeremiah, let's take a look at Wilmington's outline Bible. Here, we're in the middle of a dialogue between the Lord and Jeremiah. There's a back and forth in this section that begins actually back in chapter 14, verse 11. And Wilmington summarizes it like this. God, in chapter 14, verse 11 and 12, says to Jeremiah, "Do not pray for this people anymore. Stop praying for the nation." Jeremiah responds in verse 13 of chapter 14, "O sovereign Lord, their prophets are telling them all is well. No war or famine will come." God's response in verses 14 through 16, "I will punish these lying prophets, for they have spoken in my name, even though I never sent them." Jeremiah in chapter 14, verse 17 through 22, "Night and day my eyes overflow with tears. Lord, have you completely rejected Judah?" God responds, chapter 15, verses 1 and 9, "Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me pleading for these people, I would not help them. I will make my people an object of horror to all the kingdoms of the earth." So begins this chapter with inevitable judgment. Jeremiah in chapter 15, verse 10, "Oh, that I have died at birth. I am hated everywhere I go." Now, doesn't that sound familiar? Remember our study in Job. Job desired the same thing. I think sometimes when we're frustrated, just take me, Lord. Or I wish I would have not even been born. God responds in chapter 15, verses 11 through 14, "All will be well with you, Jeremiah." So reassures Jeremiah and comforts him. Jeremiah says in chapter 15, verse 15 through 18, "Your words are what sustain me, but your help seems as uncertain as a seasonal brook." God finally responds in chapter 15, verses 19 through 21, "If you return to me, I will restore you so you can continue to serve me. You are to influence them, but do not let them influence you." So here again, we're in the middle of this dialogue between God and Jeremiah. And he told Jeremiah in the prior chapter to stop praying for these people. And he even says here, let's take a look at chapter 15, verse 1. He says, "The Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth." Wow. That shows how far the nation has fallen. Even if Moses and Samuel, and Moses interceded for a carnal generation. Think about that. The Exodus generation. So, I don't know who's this voice speaking to me. No, I'm not going to check my Wi-Fi settings right now. Okay, so even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward his people. And so even with the carnal generation of the Exodus that Moses interceded for, God would not prevent judgment and disaster upon this nation. They are destined for destruction. Now, we see, for instance, Moses' intercession in Exodus chapter 32, verse 11. Exodus 32, verse 11. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Then he tells them to remember the Abrahamic covenant promise. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I've spoken of I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Notice the response. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. So here Moses interceded, and judgment was averted in this time. And then later on, Samuel the prophet in 1 Samuel 7, 5 through 9. And by the way, that's not the only time when Moses interceded for the people. You can reference Numbers 14, 13 through 24. And then another time, Deuteronomy 9, 18 through 20. And 25 through 29. So here we have Samuel interceding for the nation. Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mitzvah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mitzvah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and there fasted that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mitzvah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mitzvah, the Lord of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. So Jeremiah draws from a couple incidents of intercession with God's godly individuals in giving the example of Moses and Samuel. And he said, you know, even during this time, if they stood before me, he would not be favorable toward this people. And therefore, the only thing left was the only thing left for the nation would be judgment. He said, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. And then he tells them to cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Now, this sounds familiar, the word cast. Actually, it's the same Hebrew word for send, which is used in Exodus chapter 5, where you hear the expression, let my people go. You remember that? Referring back to the Exodus generation. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. The same expression is used, but this time it's not God delivering his people, sending them away. It's God judging his people, God sending them away in the judgment. And I think the people picked up on that language that was used. The language that was used for deliverance is now language of judgment. Send my people or let them go, not in the freedom, but in the slavery and bondage. So the exact opposite of the Exodus is pictured here. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Now, verse 2. So that Jeremiah 15:2. And it shall be if they said to you, where shall we go? Then you shall tell them, thus saith the Lord, such as are for death to death, such as for the sword to the sword, such as for the famine to the famine, and such as for the captivity to the captivity. So they would go forth into judgment. They are destined for death and destruction. This answer was stern, certainly. He pictures here four results of warfare. Four results of warfare: death, sword, famine, and captivity. And this is all associated, I think, with the Babylonian captivity. Their judgment would result in death, death even by the sword, famine, starvation, and then for others, captivity. Now, God warned his people if they violated the Mosaic covenant, these things would occur. This is a common, these expressions of judgment are common in the Old Testament, and they go back to God's warning them in the Mosaic law concerning covenant violations. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. You know, the violations for the Mosaic law. If they kept the law, they would be blessed. If they violated that law, they would be cursed. Therefore, choose life, that you and your descendants may live. And so death and life are an option, but death for those who reject the word of God. And then the sword in Deuteronomy 28, Deuteronomy 28, verse 22, the Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, inflammation, severe burning fever, with the sword. Notice that. With the sword, with scorching, with mildew, they shall pursue you until you perish. So God would judge them with the sword. Famine is mentioned in Deuteronomy 28:48, just down a little further in the text. Therefore you shall serve the Lord, serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything. Notice that, hunger and thirst. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. Then finally, captivity is mentioned in Deuteronomy 28:14. Deuteronomy 28. So you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day to the right or to the left to go after other gods to serve them. And in the context there, he's talking about blessing versus cursing, and also deportation to the land, into the land of the enemies. So these violations were clearly laid out. So there were no excuse. These things shouldn't have taken the nation by surprise. God says, if you do this, I will do that. If you do that, I will do that. And so this is the result of turning against God. Now, in the future tribulation, God will pour out his wrath. And notice here, by various means, Revelation chapter 6, when we look at the seal judgments there in Revelation, we will see some of the same things in Revelation 6, 3 through 8. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Again, this is the future tribulation. The church age will be terminated or finished. The rapture will have then occurred. And then God will turn back with the nation of Israel once again. This is the last seven heptad, or last 7 years, or last unit of seven, dealing with the nation of Israel, according to Daniel 9, 24 through 27. So God's plan with the church is through, and then he goes back to dealing with Israel once again. And that's why you see a lot of Jewish laws and the temple being rebuilt, and God's going back, like especially when you look at Matthew 24 and 25, you know, rebuilt temple and don't flee on the Sabbath day and all those things, really shows you the church age has been terminated and God now is dealing back with that last seven period of time before the second coming. So another horse fiery red went out, and it was granted to take one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. That's warfare, right? The opposite of war is peace. The opposite of peace is war. That the people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. And then he opens the third seal. He heard the third living creature say, come and see. He looked, behold, a black horse. He who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine. Basically, this is hyperinflation and scarcity of food. Hyperinflation. It would take a day's wage just to get a little bit of wheat to eat. We have scarcity of food as a result of this judgment. And then we have the fourth seal, pale horse. The name of the one who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed him with him. Now, death refers to the grave. Hades refers to where the unsaved souls go to until the great white throne judgment. So even today, Hades, the torment section of Hades, is the region where unsaved people go. And that's in the heart of the earth, the center of the earth. And so the body goes with death to the grave. Hades follows them, which refers to the judgment of unbelievers here who are inflicted by this judgment. Power was given to them over the fourth of the earth to kill with sword, hunger, death, and even wild beasts. Now, I take those beasts as literal beasts, literal animals, because if you go back to the book of Leviticus, they're literally wild animals. And if you look in the Old Testament, I don't think these are diseases or whatever, microorganisms. I think they're literal beasts, wild beasts. And you also see in the millennial kingdom, the beasts will be tamed. The lion will lay down with the lamb. So the animal creation, the animal creation will be in turmoil during the tribulation. And then it will be at peace once again in the millennial kingdom. So God will use the beasts, literally lions, tigers, and bears, oh my, to destroy and kill individuals during that time. So these are some of the similar things pictured in the tribulation as a result of mankind's rejection of truth. Jeremiah 43, verses 10 and 11. Once again, in Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah says this. He said to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden. And then he goes on to describe what he would do. Verse 11, when he comes, he shall strike the land of Egypt, deliver to death those appointed for death, to captivity those appointed for captivity, to the sword those appointed for the sword. Sounds similar, doesn't it? Here, he will hand over those of the land, and some will die, others will be captured, taken into captivity, others will starve. So this is a result of Nebuchadnezzar entering into the land. And by the way, when we look at this text in Jeremiah 15, compare it, it shows you the fulfillment of this. That's why when we look at Scripture, we need to compare Scripture with Scripture. And we know that this will occur in Jeremiah's. This did occur in the Babylonian captivity. Now, verse 3, going back to our text here in Jeremiah, I will point over them four forms of destruction, saith the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. Think about the birds. Sounds like an Alfred Hitchcock movie, doesn't it? Birds. Remember my sister told me to watch that when I was little. It was like, it was horrible. So, anyway, I used to watch those things, the Alfred Hitchcock movies. Now, here we have four different types of destruction. Human judgment and animal. Think about that. Humans and animal. A sword, obviously, is human in nature. Human beings use a sword in warfare to destroy enemies. But then we have the animal creation. God would use dogs, birds, and beasts. dogs, birds, and beasts in his judgment. Now, this is not unparalleled in the Old Testament. Did God use dogs in the past? Well, if you just look at our neighbor's dog, you would believe it. One day I'm going to video that guy and I'm going to show you. All right. But you remember Jezebel? Jezebel, who after she was thrown down, the dogs did what? Look at 2 Kings 9. 2 Kings 9. And this is a form of judgment. When he had gone in and drank, then he said, "Go now and see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." This is the one who Elijah was terrified. Think about this. So they went to bury her, but they found her no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Not too much left. Therefore they came back and told him. He said, "This is the word of the Lord which he spoken by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel." Now isn't that pleasant? "The corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuge, dung on the surface of the field, in the plot at Jezreel, so they shall not say, here lies Jezebel." Dogs came and finished the job. And so dogs will be used. Birds. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 26. We go back to the book of Deuteronomy. We will see this. Then this obviously speaks also of probably eating the flesh at the point of death. "Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away." Here, not even the proper decent burial. The birds are circling. And we have here in Jeremiah 7, verse 33. Jeremiah 7, 33. "The corpse of this people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. No one will frighten them away." Revelation 19, we have a great feast for birds. Revelation 19, verse 17 and 18. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you might eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sat on it, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." So you have a future feast at the second coming of the Lord, the one of the last phases of Armageddon, campaign of Armageddon, when the Lord will come and devour his enemies, and then what will be left will be picked over by the birds of the air. And by the way, he said the same thing in the Gospels as well. So we have here the feast of the birds, and then the beast. Notice Ezekiel 14:21. Ezekiel 14:21. Lost my place. Here we go. "For thus saith the Lord, how much more it shall be when I bring my four severe judgments on Jerusalem." Think about his four severe judgments. The sword, the famine, the wild beast, and notice pestilence, disease, to cut off man and beast from it. The sword, famine, wild beast is included, and disease. Notice the two are separated there, to cut off man and beast from it. Then we have here in the book of Revelation, Revelation 6, 8, similar judgment. "He looked and behold a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed him. Power is given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, hunger, death, and beast of the earth." Beast of the earth. So these four severe judgments are mentioned here as the judgment of those who rejected the word of God. Now, Notice here in verse 4, let's move on to verse 4 here. He says, I will hand them over to trouble, to all the kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. And the word trouble is a Hebrew word meaning horror or terror, trembling. And terror will come upon the people of God, horror. And all the people of the earth will be horrified when they see it. So translation here that that we can say that all the people of the earth will be horrified when they see it. Now, think about the Holocaust. The Holocaust. I was watching recently a series of films of the Holocaust, and this was done probably 30 years ago, 20 or 30 years ago. It's of course all in black and white, but they interviewed individuals who are still alive. Obviously today, you know, most of the people would be in their 90s, I guess. My dad was in World War II. He's in his 90s. But this goes back in the 70s. It's a British show that interviews both the perpetrators on the Nazi side and those who were not in prison, obviously, and then, you know, the various death camps and so forth. But it was really a horror to come upon the scene of what Hitler was doing, and people walking around in piles of bodies. And, you know, they forced the Germans to local people to look at it that lived by. And that was probably a good thing, because they would, you know, there's people that deny the Holocaust today, and the evidence is everywhere. I mean, it's just, you can't refute it, but there's people that say it never happened, even without it, even the generation later. But it certainly did. And you have eyewitnesses from all over. And they interviewed eyewitnesses from Poland and Ukraine and Germany, German Jews, and you know, these things, this did happen. But it was a horrible time, horrific. And God says, I'm going to hand them over to a horrific form of judgment. And he does so because here locally in Jeremiah's day, he says Manasseh did something, okay? Who was Manasseh? Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah. Think about godly Hezekiah. And then one of the most godly kings, and then we have one of the most evil kings that came from godly Hezekiah. We have Manasseh, who brought gross idolatry into the land and pagan customs and worship. Look at 2 Kings 21:10. And that paganism carried over to Jeremiah's day. That pagan influence that he introduced into the land corrupted the nation, turned them away from the one true God. And that's why, you know, he says he will judge them because of the evil that he did. The Lord spoke by his servant the prophet, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he had acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him. Imagine the other nations, they were pagan worshipers. You know, it sounds like a born a carnal Christian can act even worse than an unsaved person. So where's that? 1 Corinthians 3. Here, he acted more wickedly than the Amorites who were before them, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. And let's take a look here. We'll read down to verse 15 here. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears it, his ears will tingle. And this is in what Jeremiah is referencing. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance, deliver them into the hand of their enemies. They shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight. They have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, beside his sin by which he made Judah sin and doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Look at Jeremiah or 2 Kings 23:26. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And then 24:3. Surely at the commandment of the Lord this came upon Judah, to remove them from his sight because of the sins, all the sins of Manasseh, according to all they had done, and because of the innocent blood that he had shed. He had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. So, let me read you a little extended quote. I think this is from Merrill Unger's, his Unger's Bible Dictionary. He said, ascending the throne at an early age of 12, he yielded to the influences of the idolatrous or Ahaz party, and became in time a determined and even fanatical idolater, referring to Manasseh. As he grew up, he took delight in introducing into his kingdom the superstitions of every heathen country. The high places were restored, the groves replanted, the altars of Baal and Ashtaroth rebuilt, the sun and the moon and all the hosts of heaven were worshipped, the god of Ammon, of Moab, of Edom were zealously worshipped everywhere. Babylonian and Egyptian paganism was common. Incense and offering rose on the roofs of houses to the fabled deities of the heights. Wizards practiced their enchantments. And the Valley of Hinnom was once more disgraced by the hideous statue of Molech, to which parents offered their children as burnt sacrifices. In the very temple of the Lord stood an image of Asherah, and white horses harnessed to the splendid chariot sacred to the sun were placed in the entrance of the court. This apostasy did not go unrebuked by the prophets, whom the kings endeavored to silence by the fiercest persecution recorded in the annals of Israel. Fuller particulars are preserved by Josephus, who said that executions took place every day. According to the rabbinical tradition, Isaiah was sawn asunder by the order of Manasseh. And we have that allusion, I think, in Hebrews 11. Those who are sawn in two. And Isaiah the prophet, under Manasseh, was sawn in two. And after his death, the prophetic voice was heard no more until the reign of Josiah. Now, this is obviously the result of adopting the pagan culture which Manasseh polluted the nation with. Obviously, if there were those in Jeremiah's day that turned from that paganism, they would be spared. But they adopted that. They adopted the culture that was brought upon them. Now, certain people will look at this and saying, why is God punishing another generation for the sins of the prior? Certainly doesn't the Bible say that each one would be punished for his own sins? Yes, it does. But this shows, though, that they adopted what Manasseh introduced, and they were still accountable and responsible for that. So even if there's prior, in our own country, prior generations that have tried to underline our country and destroy our values, if we adopt the pagan culture, we're just as equally guilty as the ones who introduced that paganism into our country. So we are accountable and responsible. Certainly if we turn away from that, we will not be punished for someone else's sins. So he's doing that because of what was introduced under Manasseh. Where now, let's take a look at verse 5. For who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Who will bemoan you? Who will turn aside to ask how you are doing? You have forsaken me, saith the Lord. You have gone backward. And so there will be no pity. No one will be left to feel sorry for them, when God judges them. The NLT translates it this way: who will feel sorry for you, Jerusalem? Who will weep for you? Who will even bother to ask, how are you? And no one will pity or care when the Lord forsakes Jerusalem. She will be left desolate without anyone caring at all. Jeremiah chapter 21, Jeremiah 21 verse 7. Afterwards saith the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, his servants, and the people, and such as are left in this city, from the pestilence, and from the sword, and from the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their life. And he will strike them with the edge of the sword. Notice this: he shall not spare them, or have pity or mercy. Now, their condition is described in verse 6. You have forsaken me, saith the Lord. You have gone backward. Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of holding back, weary of relenting. This, of course, we hear the term backsliding. And you're either going forward or backward in the Christian life. There's no neutral ground. And we think we can play the fence or ride the fence. No one, Jesus said, can serve two masters. Some Christians try to serve the world and the Lord, and you're choosing one out of the other. You're not serving both, in a sense. You're not neutral. You're going forward or backwards, and these people are going backwards. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19, Jeremiah 2, verse 19, your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Notice that. Therefore, know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you've forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, saith the Lord of hosts. When we looked at this earlier, we saw the reason for their backsliding. It begins with the fear of the Lord. Keep in mind, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the starting point. If we don't fear or respect God's commands, then we won't follow him. And we have to have an awesome respect for God, even his judgments, his punishments. And yes, we live in the grace age, certainly. We're not under the Mosaic law. But God still disciplines his own. God is still holy. And we can't forget about the holiness of God. You've gone backward. The people rejected the Lord and his worship and slipped into apostasy. Therefore, the Lord will not be merciful to them. He's weary of holding back judgment. He says, I'm weary of holding back judgment. And God is long-suffering. That is true. But when people provoke God over and over and over, the long-suffering will end. And it ends in great judgment. Now, notice verse 7. I will winnow them with a winnowing fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people, since they do not return from their ways. That's the reason. God gives them opportunity. God warns them. They're still refusing to turn. The winnowing process of winnowing the chaff would be to separate the wheat from the chaff. And the idea is that he will scatter the nation. He will scatter the nation as chaff is scattered by the wind. He will deprive them of children. And the idea here certainly is he will not allow them, he will kill their children. The idea, he will make them childless. And then he will disperse them and destroy his people. Notice that, I will destroy my people. Now, certainly in the grace age, and even under the law, this temporal judgment did not separate any believer from God's love as far as eternal salvation is concerned. But there's a lot of severe judgment that could occur even for the believer in that age. A lot of, certainly, of this nation was not saved. A lot of this fell upon those who rejected the one true God of Israel and followed the Baals and Ashtaroths. But notice in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30, for we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Notice that. And so God is still holy today. He will discipline his people. And the discipline is not a pleasant thing. Hebrews 12 indicates that. It's not joyful but grievous to fall into the hands of a living God. So we have to have an awesome respect for God's divine discipline. 1 Peter 4:17. For time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Begins here. Begins with us first. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Those who do not believe. That's the idea of obeying the gospel, is believing the good news. Ultimately, eternal judgment for them, but temporal judgment for those in the house of God that reject his truth. Now, let's continue here in verse 8. Their widows will be increased to me more than the sand of the sea. Wow. Think about all the widows after World War II. You know, in many towns, you know, you have a lot of men who went off to war and died and left widows behind. Here, their widows will be increased more than the sand of the sea. And there'll be a nation, literally, of widows left behind in the death of the men of Judah. I will be bring against them, against the mother of young men, a plunderer at noonday. Think about the men that will be judged. And there'll be battles in the daytime. Notice here, a plunderer at noontime. Now, this is unusual. Normally, a robber tends to rob at night. But this is something that is unusual. In the middle of the day, he will bring a plunderer. Noon was considered the most secure time of the day and thus the time for surprise attacks. Most battles began at daybreak to take advantage of as much daylight as possible. The destroyer here represents a Chaldean army which is being prepared by God to attack his people. A plunder at noonday, I will cause anguish and terror to fall on them suddenly. Suddenly, meaning it will be by surprise. They will not be expecting that. And just like that time in Jeremiah's day, we have a future time of trouble that will come upon the unsaved. Notice it's called the Day of the Lord. After the rapture of the church, we have the Day of the Lord. And it'll be a time when people were crying out security, safety, peace. I think this might be connected to the peace treaty signed at the beginning of the tribulation, but there'll be a time of so-called false peace and security. We had the first seal judgment, is why a rider with a bow and no arrows. He's bringing peace, just like Adolf Hitler did in World War II. Without firing a shot, invaded countries and brought peace. Then war came afterwards. So there'll be a pseudo-peace at the beginning of the Day of the Lord. And people were crying out, finally we have the solution to their problems in the Middle East. There's security. Then, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pangs upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. Notice, they. Meaning unsaved. But you, brethren, he identifies, you're not in darkness, that day will not overtake you. You are sons of light. Notice the they and the you. I highlighted this. So the day and the you, you yourself know the day the Lord comes as a thief in the night. So it shows that the believer will certainly be raptured before that day falls. Now, verse 9, let's go back to our text here. And she languishes who has borne seven. She had breathed her last. Her sun has gone down while it was yet day. She had been ashamed and confounded, and the remnant of them I will deliver to the sword before their enemies, saith the Lord. Here I think about notice here, The one who languishes is born seven, but she died. And then the remnant he will deliver to the sword. The idea of the blessing of seven, the blessing of seven sons was the ultimate hope for ancient mothers and fathers. Think about having seven sons. But the utmost horror was to lose all seven in death, resulting in the loss of an heir. And that's what we have here. You know, I thought about two movies when I was reading this passage, The Magnificent Seven, but Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. Well, that doesn't occur here. Seven brides, but seven brothers, but they're all dead. And shows complete destruction, leaving no heir. The woman who had a perfect family and complete happiness would become so sad that she would hardly be able to breathe. It would be as though the day of her rejoicing ended at noon. Her son disappeared at noon with the death of her sons. She would have no heirs and comforters in her old age. No, she will be ashamed and confounded. The remnant of them I will deliver to the sword. All her children, of course, will be delivered to the enemies. Imagine having seven sons or seven boys, and they all die. They all die. So, there's no heir left for the family. Now, verse 10. Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them, but the idea of yet every one of them curses me. One translation puts it this way. Alas, my mother, that you gave me birth. A man with whom the whole land strives and contends. You know, Jeremiah is always fighting with those. You know, think about our president. A man of contention. Not because he necessarily wants to be contentious. Therefore, the whole land strives and contends with Jeremiah. He says, but I haven't done things that would cause them to contend with me. And this is interesting, the example he uses. I've neither lent nor borrowed, yet everyone curses me. So it does show you that lending and borrowing, even among friends, causes problems. Think about the problems that you can receive by borrowing money or loaning money out. Especially, obviously, when they don't pay back. Then you have tension there. And therefore, you need to be really wise in loaning out money. So, either give it or don't loan it unless you see the person can easily pay it back right away. This can cause a lot of friction. I know a friend of mine who did that and caused a lot of tension and friction. So, by the way, there's a proverb that when you give to the poor, don't charge them interest. You're not there to charge a person interest. So he says, you know, I didn't borrow or lend, but yet everyone's cursing me. So he could not find any reason that for what he has done to receive such hostility toward him. He had not lent or borrowed money, two practices that can cause misunderstanding even between friends. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23, verses 19 to 20. And you shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food, or anything that is lent out at interest. To the foreigner, you may charge interest. But to your brother, you will not charge interest. That the Lord your God may bless you in all to which you set your hand in the land to which you're entering in to possess. Then we have the principle here. Notice Psalm 15, verse 5. Psalm 15, verse 5. Let's take a look at that. He who does not put out his hand, his money at interest, he's speaking about the godly man, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. So these things can cause tension, but everyone was cursing him instead. You know, Jesus, think about who Jesus was, a perfect, spotless Son of God. Yet he had those who were cursing him, opposing him, crying out for his crucifixion. And, you know, I thought about that. You could be perfect and still have those who hate you, those who oppose you. Sometimes you look for reasons. Why is that person so sour against me? Why does that person hate me? Why does that? I haven't done anything to deserve this. Well, maybe you're mirroring the Son and the Savior in your life, and therefore those who are opposing you are not walking with the Lord, and therefore they hate the light that's in you. Darkness opposes light. Never forget that. Darkness opposes light. And you're showing forth the light, and that reflects against them who are not walking in the light, even carnal Christians. And that's where jealousy arises, and envy, and hatred. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, but set apart the Lord your God in your heart. So the idea of sanctify means to set apart. Make God a priority. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you, with humility and fear, respect, having a good conscience that when they defame you, so be ready to respond to the loss. I think the idea of giving defense of the truth, give them the gospel. And then he says, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile you, your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So notice here that you are to have a clean conscience, but there'll be those who will defame you as evildoers. Notice that. They will defame you as if you've done evil, even though you manifest, notice here, good conduct in Christ. So there's people that will always accuse you for doing evil when it's the exact opposite. Why? I think the reason why is their norms and standards are reversed. And there's a day when good is called evil and evil is called good. And so when they look at you manifesting righteousness and goodness, they see that it's evil and vice versa. They have an inverted or flipped view of what is right and wrong because they're in the darkness. And therefore, they're reviling you. Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Luke 6, 22 and 23. Blessed are you when men hate you. I'll read that again. Blessed, happy are you when men hate you. And when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil. For here, keep in mind, it's for the Son of Man's sake. Obviously, we don't want to be reviled because we're not following the Lord. This is our Christian testimony. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Indeed, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner, their fathers did to the prophets. And so we see in Jeremiah's case, standing up for the truth gets people riled because they don't want to hear the truth. And therefore they hate you for your stand for the Lord. Now, so he says, you know, I've done anything. The whole land is striving against me, contending against me. You know, I haven't borrowed or lent any money that normally would cause strife or friction. Yet everyone curses me. To curse someone in ancient Israel was to invoke condemnation on that person with the prescribed formula. Jeremiah now comes to the lowest point in his career. Think about this, friendless, forsaken, discouraged, frustrated, he now even despairs of life. But God has not forsaken him. Eventually good would come out of this hopeless situation. So, woe is me and my mother that you have borne me. He's wishing he's never been born. Look at Job 3. Remember, we mentioned earlier that Job experienced this. Job 3, 1 through 3. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Job spoke and said, "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness." So Job lamented the day of his birth. And then Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 14 through 18. Jeremiah. "Cursed be the day in which I was born." So Jeremiah states this yet again. "Let not that day be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, a male child has been born to you. Make him very glad." Imagine that. You're in the waiting room. I know they don't do that anymore. Fathers don't have to be separated. You don't have to be separated. I was with Penny when Katie was born, and Patrick. In the old days, you know, the guy was smoking a cigarette out in the waiting room, pacing the floor. But here, the idea is, you know, imagine someone who said, "Oh, hey, you know, it's you know, you have a son, hey, you know, curse you." That's horrible. Normally, we rejoice at birth, don't we? And mourn at death. I think the book of Ecclesiastes has it reversed, or has reversed that sometimes we should rejoice at the funeral and curse at the birth. I'm not saying that. That should be a principle here, certainly. No, we certainly want to rejoice when a child is born. But here Jeremiah says, may that guy be cursed. But he's looking at things from human perspective. Even in this time of great persecution, the Lord has not forsaken him. And notice here, let's take a look at verse 11. "The Lord said, surely it will be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you. In the time of adversity, in the time of affliction." Now let me read you another translation here. "The Lord said, surely I will deliver you for a good purpose." I like this translation. I'll read it again. "The Lord said, surely I will deliver you for a good purpose. Surely I will make your enemies plead with you in the time of disaster, in the time of distress." The Lord responded to Jeremiah's distress by assuring him that he was going to deliver him for a good purpose. He informed Jeremiah that the time would come when his enemies would plead with him. Those who had abused him would seek his help. A prediction fulfilled later on in Jeremiah 21, 1 and 2, 37, 3, 38, 14 through 27, and 42, 2 and 3. Remember the king that came to him later seeking his advice? And so the very people that opposed him turned to him. And I think this should be our testimony. You know, our testimony should be so Christ-like that those who would curse us in the time when they have trouble or trials would turn to us because our light is still shining. See? They know the truth, even though they reject it. They see your light. And in a time of trouble, that light's still there for them to turn to. Let's make sure our testimony still stands true, even though people oppose us and reject us. Let's stop right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the life of Jeremiah and his stand for you. We know he was like us, being discouraged at times, being distressed, being perplexed. But as Paul says, he was perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, and even cast down but not destroyed. And Father, help us to remember that you said that you would not leave us or forsake us, that even though the world may not understand us or understand our values, understand our principles, understand our priorities, we pray, Lord, that we might still shine that light, hold it out, hold it forth so that men may see, and that they might eventually come to a saving knowledge of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue to help us to follow in obedience, We know that we cannot do it by our own strength, but by your divine enablement. So we ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen.